Well, good evening. It's really nice to be here. I've met a couple of the daughter churches, and now it's nice to meet the mother. But let me just say, it's not easy to introduce yourself because life is complex. I was born in England, and I was born again in England. Praise the Lord for that, especially when you see how dark England is today. I always think, what a mercy that the Lord saved me in darkest England. And I live now in the United States, married to Anne-Marie, have five children, two of which are married, have two grandchildren and one coming in December. And been involved in full-time Christian service since 1984, and would testify to the Lord's faithfulness to me in so many ways and to my family. And it's just a joy to be here and share with you from the Word of God. I think that's enough about me, but I want to just pick something up from this song we just sang. By the way, I really appreciated the songs tonight. Very, very good songs. But this first verse of the last song we sung, it says, "You have longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase." Then it makes this statement, "And have earnestly, fervently prayed." And I did say at the camp that singing hymns can make liars out of us very easy, right? And so I'm asking the question, is that true? Do you know anything about earnest, fervent prayer? Now maybe you do. I suspect that many of our assemblies do not know much about earnest, fervent prayers. In fact, I suspect that if your prayer meetings are anything like our prayer meetings in the assemblies in North America, they are fairly anemic. What we pray about for the most part is sick people, and the last thing we seem to want is for a Christian to go to heaven. We use all the energy of our prayer meetings keeping people living forever on this earth. And I think when they get to heaven, they are going to be really upset with us. Why did you do that? Why were you trying to keep us away from this place? What were you thinking? On the other hand, we don't seem to pray too much about keeping sinners out of hell. We pray about keeping saints out of heaven. There's something wrong somewhere. So I want to talk tonight about prayer. I'm going to read two chapters, passages, and your song sheet will be useful in sticking in one of them, because we're going to be going back and forth. So I want to begin in Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, and I want to read from verse 6 down to verse 9, just a short reading, and then I'm going to read from 2 Kings. So first of all, Joshua 7. And again, if you have a ribbon, a marker, or your song sheet, after we've read it, put it in there. If you're using an iPhone, you can't do that. I'm sorry, but you can't put a ribbon in your iPhone. I guess you've got a marker, maybe. I don't know. But anyway, 7 verse 6. Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. And he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" So, if you would like to put a marker there, please. And I want to read now from 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings 19. And I want to read about Hezekiah, and in the will of the Lord, next week, unless the Spirit directs otherwise, at Tekken Baru, I'm going to be speaking on spiritual revival during the time of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and the application of that to us today. So that's where we're going to be going next week, but I want to at least begin to dip into Hezekiah tonight. And Second Kings 19, verse 14, down to verse 20, 14 to 20. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. Again, God will bless the public reading of his precious word to us this evening. These two passages deal with prayer in a time of crisis. And that's what I want to think about tonight, prayer in a time of crisis. I feel like many of the leaders amongst God's people, many elders in assemblies, I talk to them as I travel around, and they recognize that there's a lot of bad things happening today. Families are coming apart at the seams. It seems like the enemy's coming in like a flood. And many of them are saying, I never thought I'd see the day. That just seems to be a repeated phrase. I never thought I'd see the day. And some of them are saying, I never signed up for this. Like when I was recognized as an elder, I didn't anticipate this kind of stuff, right? And so there's a sense that things are bad. There's a bleakness about the day in which we live. In fact, I would say it would be true to say that we are living in a time of spiritual crisis. And so the question is, how do we handle that? In these two passages, they're Old Testament passages, but we could equally have looked at the Acts of the Apostles, and I would encourage you to do that. And what you'll find is that every time in the Acts of the Apostles there was a crisis, there was a prayer meeting. Just the way it was. They had a crisis, they went to the Lord in prayer. But we're going to pick these Old Testament passages, and I'm going to look at them individually, but I want to think about common threads to begin with. That would help us just to kind of put them together and see what's common about the two experiences, even though separated by time, but very common events in some ways. First of all, as we look at the common circumstances, and you'll understand this, that both of these crisis prayers actually come immediately after a time when there's been great victory. So Joshua, they have just seen the defeat of Jericho, and it was an amazing, you talk about unconventional warfare. You can't get more unconventional warfare than marching around a city seven times and then, you know, kind of on the seventh day going seven times, blowing trumpets. I mean, that's very unconventional. But it was a tremendous victory, so much so that at the end of chapter 6 it says, So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. And so you can imagine the panic that would begin to set in among all the other nations in the land of Canaan. I mean, what an amazing victory. And so this crisis comes after a time of great spiritual victory. After this great victory, suddenly there's this little tiny place called Ai, and it almost seems like a walkover. And they're actually on the run. And so, again, we're saying, after a time of great victory, then comes the crisis. Same with Hezekiah. Hezekiah had just been involved in bringing in one of the most amazing revivals in the history of Judah. All of the idolatry had been destroyed, first of all in the house of God, and then in the city of Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then even into the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, and there was a tremendous move of God to put away everything that was contrary to God's revealed word, to get back to the word of God. The Passover was celebrated. It was the most amazing Passover since the days of Joshua. And this Passover, even they sent letters out to the 10 tribes who had been at Bethel and Dan, and encouraged them to come, and although some mocked, some actually came. I mean, this was a great victory. In fact, you can read about that all the way through 2 Chronicles. In fact, let me just read from 2 Chronicles 32 in verse 1. And by the way, next week, Lord willing, when we look at Hezekiah, we're going to look at it from 2 Chronicles. And just let me just read one verse, 32 verse 1. And just to see the timing of this, after these things, that's this great revival, and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah, and encamped against the fenced cities, and thought to win them for himself. So after the people of God get everything right, all of a sudden then the enemy comes. So what are we saying? Well, interestingly enough, we said that they both come, these crisis times, after great victories. There's a practical application to that for us. As shepherds in God's assembly, when everything's going well in your assembly, watch out. Right? When you think like you're making progress, you're seeing some victory, that there's a good unity in the assembly, and things are really making progress, watch out, right? Because oftentimes after this great victories comes a severe attack. Individually, as a believer, if you've experienced some victory in your life, praise the Lord for that. I'm thankful. But watch out. Right? Because the enemy doesn't like victorious Christians. He likes defeated Christians. Defeated Christians do not threaten his kingdom at all. But victorious Christians, they're a different matter. And so he will do everything that he can to attack a victorious Christian. And so, be aware. That's just a simple principle. Watch out. Trials, testings, attacks will come, especially after a time of victory. Also, I want you to notice that these two attacks, the cause of them is different. In the case of the defeat at Ai, the real problem came from within. It wasn't really the strength of Ai. It was the compromise of Achan, wasn't it? It was sin within the camp. So sometimes, after victory, defeat comes, but it comes from within, not from without. It comes from moral failure amongst the people of God. On the other hand, in Hezekiah's case, it wasn't from within. They had dealt with everything within, right? They had got rid of all the idolatry. In fact, they were probably as close as they had ever been as a nation to being right with God in history. I mean, it was a tremendous time of loving the Lord and putting away everything that was displeasing from the Lord. And so it wasn't an internal problem. The attack came from outside. The power-hungry king or Sennacherib and the Assyrians coming to attack. And again, I suggest to you that in many assemblies, we have to watch for attacks from within and from without. You see, the within sins, the problem with those sins, they're the hardest to spot. Nobody knew about Achan's sin except God and Achan's immediate family. Nobody else had a clue. And I believe that many of our assemblies, and I know from North America because I speak on this subject frequently, unfortunately, but many assemblies, there's a lot of sin going on in secret. Pornography is a plague in the assemblies of God's people. And we wonder why the Lord's Supper is dull. Well, if you've been feeding your mind on porn on Saturday night, you are not going to have a heart full of Christ on Sunday morning, are you? So there's those kind of sins, but there's a lot of other kind of sins. There's bitterness and unforgiveness. People coming to the altar with their gift, but they haven't first been reconciled to their brothers. And so there's a lot of these, what you might call social sins going on, where we can't get over things, where people have offended us 20 years ago, and we're still really feeling the wounds of that, and we're not willing to deal with it. And we wonder why there's no blessing. It's these internal things, jealousy, unforgiveness, bitterness, covetousness, all of these things, they're internal sins, and they cause defeat for the people of God. By the way, how do we deal with that? You don't deal with it by ignoring it. You preach against these things. You depend on the Spirit of God to preach on these things in the power of the Holy Spirit so that people are convicted. I was at a camp 3 weekends ago now. Sorry, I lose track of time. As a result of the ministry given at that camp, a young man publicly confessed addiction to pornography and repented before the whole gathering. Praise the Lord for that. It was preached against. And he was convicted by the preaching and he dealt with it. See, that was going on. It was going on unseen. He knew about it, but it got brought into the open. We were at a youth conference the weekend before we came, and several young people publicly confessed Xbox lives, that they were wasting their lives on computer games. And they repented of wasting their lives in the light of the sacrifice of Christ. Praise the Lord for that. But if we avoid these things, if we don't deal with them publicly and preach against these things, then people will continue to hide them. And we'll wonder why we're struggling. And so we've got to deal with these things. And we've got to deal with them tonight. What is there some secret sin harbored in your heart that might be hindering what God wants to do in your assembly? Maybe there's some bitterness there. I know there's a history here in the Clan Valley assemblies, and it's not all rosy, right? There has been a lot of infighting and bickering and all this kind of stuff. And a lot of people carry baggage from that. And if you want to see blessing in the clan assemblies, you've got to deal with it. You can't brush it under the carpet. You brush it up under the carpet, people trip up because it makes bumps. We've got to be right with God. We've got to deal with God. One day, like I've had people say to me, I'm going to leave it till the judgment seat. What folly. You don't want to leave it till the judgment seat. You deal with it now. Right? This is what we should do. And so we've got to be sure about these things, about internal sin. Let's deal with it. And then Hezekiah's attack was absolutely from without. It was purely external. The inside had been swept clean of idolatry. True worship and fellowship had been restored in the land. And so, again, we just need to be aware. His attacks can come from inside or outside. Now I want to think about the obvious response, first of all. In a time of crisis, godly leadership prays first and thinks and acts later. This is what Joshua does. This is what Hezekiah does. What we tend to do is have a meeting and we pontificate and discuss what are we going to do and all the rest of it. And then after we've spent 3 hours pontificating, we spend 10 minutes at the end praying. And we wonder why we don't accomplish much. Because what we're saying is, we can figure this out with human wisdom, and then at the end of it, we'll tack on, okay, Lord, I'd like you to bless. And so we need to learn, as the book of Acts would tell us, New Testament Christianity, in crisis, first place to go is the one person in the universe who can fix the mess. That's the Lord, right? That's where we have to go. It should be our default position when there's a problem. Pray first. Seek the Lord. Be like Hezekiah. Spread it before the Lord. Bring it before Him in a time of crisis. And that is exactly what godly leadership does. We're going to look at their prayers in a moment. But I want you to notice too, secondly, as well as the default position was praying, secondly, I want you to notice the deep expressions of mourning and repentance in both cases. So Joshua 7:6, Joshua rent his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. Now this is kind of, I know it's fairly dramatic. It would be kind of interesting, wouldn't it, if the elders of an assembly came in, ripped their shirts and threw dust on their heads. I mean, I guess they'd get everybody's attention, wouldn't they? But the idea is that there's this expression of great grief here that is so clearly seen. And it's very important to see it. Look at 2 Kings again and 19 and verse 1. It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went to the house of the Lord. 2 Kings 19:1. And again, you say, well, you're using Old Testament passages, Mike, and all this kind of stuff. Okay, if you insist, look at 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. And just see that Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church about their internal moral problem that was hindering the blessing of God in the assembly, he says to them, verse 1, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And maybe sometimes there's no comfort for God's people because we don't get real and really mourn in the presence of God, right? We just kind of pretend it never happened. You're right, just brush everything under the carpet, and there's no opportunity for people to really work through what's happened. And there are terrible things that are happening in the church today. And maybe we need to call a solemn assembly just to spend a day in the presence of God and mourn that this thing has happened amongst us. I think that would be very helpful to many of us. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, God calls His people to a solemn assembly. It's a phrase you need to look up in a concordance. Very interesting. In between the two weekends I described to you, we had a week of prayer in North America. It was centered in Kansas City, but there were 10 satellite locations around the country where, as assemblies, we came together because we're so burdened about the spiritual apathy amongst the Christians. And the first full day, we started on Monday night, and then we went from 9 to 9, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and then we finished Friday lunchtime. The first full day was about personal repentance and revival, individual. Second day was praying for families in crisis, wayward children, broken families. The third day was praying for broken assemblies. And I want to tell you, there was a lot of grown men weeping and crying out to God. And it was real. Everybody that was there said when they first arrived, they said, well, what are we going to do from 9 in the morning till 9 at night? How are we ever going to do that? Because prayer like that is such a foreign concept to us that to actually pray from 9 to 9 just seems overwhelming. It flew. Everybody couldn't believe how the Spirit led, it was such a time of blessing. And so this rending of garments, this putting sackcloth, were all symbols of deep sorrow and heartfelt grief. And again, we're going to look at the reason why. Why should there be this kind of mourning? Why should there be this kind of grief? We're going to see the reason in a moment, so hold on to that. But I want to just say this, that for the book of Joel, let me just turn there for a moment. The prophecy of Joel in chapter 2. God says something very significant about this. He says, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. And so I just want you to notice this little phrase, rend your heart, not your garments. It's not so much the outward show that God is really interested in. It's the inner reality, isn't it? Hearts broken. Why? Why are these hearts broken? Why is there this need amongst us to experience this, to even think about praying like this? Well, let me suggest that the third thread in these great passages is that their appeal to God is based upon God's name and his honor. And the reason to weep is that all our failure, all our sin focuses on him. That's the problem, right? It gives him a bad reputation. The biggest reason in North America people don't come to Christ is because of Christians. Because what they say is, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. That's what they say about us, right? So people are making a judgment on his name based on our character. And so when we fail, when there is this kind of failing amongst us, there ought to be this mourning because of the damage done to his name. And the prayers are based on the appeal to his name. Notice, again, verse 9 of Joshua 7, the Canaanites, all the inhabitants of the land, shall hear of it, shall environ us around and put up our name from the earth. And notice what his big focus is. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? In other words, what he's saying is, God, how is our defeat going to make you look? Right? What are the Canaanites going to think about you? What are the Egyptians going to think about you? Bringing us out of Egypt with a high arm and an outstretched arm and bringing us into, and then we're fleeing from Ai? What are they going to think of us? And so the bottom line is this, what about the name of God? What about the name of Christ? We say we're gathered to his name. That's a very, very serious statement to say you're gathered to his name. That means when you're in assembly fellowship, people are going to judge his name based on you. What do they see in our life? What do they see? Is there a need for this kind of repentance? And so we see Joshua 7:9. Again, go back to 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 16. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. God, you're not listening to what he's saying, because it's actually reproaching you, the living God. Verse 19, now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hands, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. And so what we're saying is, the whole point of it, of the prayers, in the time of crisis, is, God, we're concerned about your name. And that's the reason, isn't it, to be burdened, to be concerned. Why am I so burdened about the state of the church in North America? Because I'm burdened about the fact that we're representing Him. And if we're apathetic and in a terrible spiritual state, how does that reflect on Him? Not good, I'm afraid. And there's a need for repentance because of that. Look with me to Matthew 6. I want you to see something here about this, what is often called the model prayer. And again, I grew up Catholic, and I suppose if I had a dollar for every time I'd prayed the Our Father, I'd be a wealthy man, because we used to have to go to confession, and of course I'd never tell the priest what I'd really done, because none of his business, so I'd make things up. I've told a few lies, and then you get this, you know, this act of contrition, and you just say so many Our Fathers and so many Hail Marys, and so I could rattle them off at a tremendous rate. And so I think when I got saved, I almost had a bias against this prayer, because in my mind it's Catholic, you know, and so there's this kind of reaction. And I've come to deeply appreciate the teaching the Lord Jesus gave His disciples on prayer. And I want you just to notice that the purpose of the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, and the purpose that He gives to them begins with a very important point. Verse 9, Matthew 6, 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your name is to be set apart. Your name is to be made special. Lord, I want your name to be magnified. That's really the heart of the prayer, right? To be set apart as special. It's all about your name. And then all the other aspects of the prayer are connected with that. And again, I want you to notice how it begins, and I want you to notice how it goes. It's hallowed be thy name, it's thy kingdom, it's thy will. I just want you to notice it's all about Him and not about us. So much of our praying is all about I, me, my, and myself. Right? It's not that God doesn't recognize that we have needs. In fact, later on, He's going to bring in those needs. But what He's really emphasizing is this, that when we're praying, it's all about Him. In fact, could I say this, that Christianity is not all about you. Today, the thinking in the Christian church is, it's all about me. I look at a church from the point of view, what can I get out of it? And we're like consumers, and we're shopping. You know, it's like shopping for a car. I want cruise, tilt, air conditioning. So I go to a church, I want Sunday school, you know, I want air conditioned rooms, I want a nice music ministry. And it's just total self-focus. It's not about the glory of God and the honor of Jesus Christ. It's not about, Lord, how can we magnify your name? It's how I can get a buzz. How I can feel good. And the Lord Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive. Didn't He? Our Christianity is so perverted today. It's so self-focused. It's sickening. And so He says, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Why do we want His kingdom to come? Because in the very place of His rejection, we want Him to be vindicated. We want His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I suppose it would be a good place to begin if I said, okay, Lord, I know that nobody else is going to do it, but I want to do your will on earth as it is in heaven. I want to live to glorify your name and to be submissive to your will. That's a great place to begin, isn't it? So again, the focus is on Him. And so, if you want to, I've got four R's here that kind of help me. The first section is under reverence, having proper reverence and respect for His name. The second R would be response. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that should be our response. In order to reverence your name, I want to be somebody who's submitted to your will. And then the third R is to do with resources. Give us this day our daily bread. Okay, so we do need the Lord to provide for us. Very definitely. And yet, in why do we need him to provide for us? In one sense, because it reflects badly on him if he doesn't. You know George Mueller, I know you know the story, but George Mueller's orphanages weren't really about the orphans. It was he wanted the world to see that the living God in a skeptical age is still alive and well, and that he answers prayer. And so the whole point of the orphanages was when God gave them their daily bread, it clearly came from him and would magnify him. And so why do I want the Lord to provide for my family and I? Because I don't want it to look bad on my employee, right? Right? I want it to reflect well on him. And so give us this day our daily bread. And then the next R is relationships. This is where it gets kind of a bit tough, isn't it? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's easy for me to say, Lord, forgive me my transactions. Very hard for me to forgive another Christian when they offend me. Right? But he says, no, you've got to get this right. Yeah, we want God to forgive us. And we're so glad for forgiveness, aren't we? But are we willing to forgive others that offend us? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Again, my relationship with this world, my relationship with sin. Don't allow me to conduct myself in any way that I would bring dishonor to your lovely and fragrant name. That's why I don't want to get into sin, because I don't want to dishonor his name. I'm concerned about my Savior. I want people to think well of my Savior. And if I am constantly doing things that are drawing wrong attention to my Savior, that's a problem. And so this desire is to honor his fragrant name. And so, again, look with me at Ezekiel 36. Again, I want to just focus our attention. Ezekiel 36, on this idea, this almost novel idea today, that it's not about us, but it's about him. Ezekiel 36, speaking about what God is going to do for the nation of Israel in the coming day. In fact, let's read from 36, and we'll read verse 19, verse 19, we'll go on from there. Ezekiel 36, 19 down to verse 23. I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings, and I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, will bring you into your own land, I will sprinkle you clean with water. In other words, everything God is going to do for the nation of Israel in the future is not for their sakes. It's for his name's sake. Isn't that amazing? That's radically different, isn't it? It's not about you, folks. I'm sorry. I hate to disappoint you. Maybe you came here thinking this was all about you, like the whole world revolves around you, and Christianity, God in heaven exists just for you. No, actually, you exist for him. You were made to glorify him. Somehow we've got to get our Christianity on a right footing to begin with, and it's not about you. It's about his glory. You were made to glorify him. You should be concerned about his name. And so let's pray and plead his name. Right? It's not just in Jesus' name as some kind of tack-on idea. It's all about His name. Now, thinking about these two passages, and I realize time has gone quicker than I thought it would. But as you look at these two passages, the problem of AI was really a huge problem. Because Joshua didn't consult the Lord before going to Ai. He said, there's only a small city, 3,000 men will do it, you know, no problem. And can you imagine what might have happened if he'd have consulted the Lord first? Knowing that Achan, God knowing that Achan's sin was in the camp, maybe God would have been silent. And Joshua would have saw him and said, Lord, why are the heavens like brass? Why are you not giving us advice? And it would have caused him to see. Or maybe as they would have sought the Lord would have said, you can't go forward. You'll be defeated. There's sin in the camp. And so that what happens is, sometimes we get a bit confident because of the victory, and we get cocky. And when we get cocky, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so maybe this would have all been avoided if God hadn't been consulted. But Joshua does publicly tear his clothes, leads by example. And again, I'm saying this because I believe that maybe oversight in assemblies are the ones that need to lead us in this kind of thing. Being honest about sin, dealing with sin in our assemblies, being willing to be vulnerable yourself. I remember one time just sharing in a message about struggles that I was going through, and a woman came up to me afterwards in tears, and she said she grew up in a certain brand of assembly fellowships where the preachers never admitted any vulnerability. And she said, I just thought these guys were so holy, they were on a different level to everybody else. And I said, it's so refreshing to realize that you're made, American slang, of the same cookie dough that I'm made out of. And we are, right? We're all fallen beings, fallen individuals. And so there's got to be that willingness to be vulnerable and to be honest. So Joshua loves the people, he tears his garments, and he comes and again pleads the name. What are you going to do about your great name? Same as Hezekiah. Let's just quickly look at Hezekiah in 2 Kings. A bit of a longer passage, but there's some things I want to point out here, and then we'll close in 2 Kings 19. As Hezekiah prays, he mentions the greatness of God. And verse 15 is where we'll break in. Although I love verse 14 where he spreads it before the Lord, the letter and all the rest of it. I love that simplicity of just bringing all of our concerns and burdens and just spreading them before the Lord. I think it's a beautiful picture. But in verse 15, Hezekiah prayed, and he says, O Lord God of Israel, which dwells between the cherubim, thou art God, even thou alone, and all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. So, just several things that he points out in his prayer. First of all, he calls him the God of Israel. He reminds God that he has associated himself with these people. You're the one that calls yourself the God of Israel. You're the one that brought these people out of Egypt with a high hand. This is who you are. And as we pray, it's good to remind ourselves that we belong to the Lord, that we're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we belong to Him, and who we are. He has associated Himself with us, the church, and He has delivered us out of the world. Secondly, He's the one who sits between the cherubim. The idea is that you're the one that's under threat here, God, because the cherubim are in the temple, which is right here in the midst of Israel, and you're under threat here. It's you that really threatening. And of course, the Savior, we believe, is in our midst, right? Where two or three are gathered, there He is in the midst. And so, again, it's all about His reputation here. He's also the one who is alone and has no rival. He emphasizes this. Thou art God, even Thou alone. There are all these other supposed deities that you can see driving around Malaysia are just lumps of wood. They're not real beings. Or perhaps behind them are spirit beings, but not in, to be compared with God in any way. God is the only God. And God is not some local deity. He's the universal God who made heaven and earth. And again, it's interesting. I remember as a fairly young Christian, always used to puzzle me when I hear men pray and they spend half their prayer telling God who He is. You've heard those kind of prayers, right? Lord, Thou art, and all that. And I'm thinking, what? Doesn't God already know who He is? Of course He does. So why did they do that? It's not to remind God, it's to remind us who it is we're coming to. Remember Jeremiah's great prayer, Jeremiah 32:17. Our Lord God, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and outstretched arm. God knows He did that. Why did Jeremiah tell Him? Because Jeremiah is reminding himself, no matter how bleak things are, if You could speak the world into existence, there's nothing too difficult for Thee. And so there is merit in reminding not God, but ourselves of who it is we're coming to. This is the great God that spoke the world into existence. This is our Savior that keeps the world together by the word of His mouth. This is a God who is powerful, that can handle our problems no matter how massive they may seem compared to His greatness. What's the big deal? And it's good to be reminded of that. And that's exactly what He does. He asks God to listen to what they're saying. He asks God to again honor His great name. So, just in conclusion, I want to just say this, because there's honesty in Hezekiah's prayer. Verse 17, of a truth, Lord, the king of Assyria have destroyed the nations in their lands. In other words, he's willing to be honest with God about the problem. I like that. And so often, in our prayers, we ignore the elephant in the room. You know what I mean by that? So here's an assembly. It's just a bunch of old people left. It's hanging by a thread. If the Lord be not come, it's all over. Ichabod is written all over, right? And you go to the prayer meeting, and you would think that everything was wonderful, right? There's nobody's even mentioning, Lord, unless You do something, it's over. And you say to yourself, what's wrong? Why? You know, everybody, if you open your eyes, you can see it. It doesn't look good. And so there needs to be praying in reality, being honest to God about the problem. It's good to come and pray and recognize that today we are in a crisis. Would you say that the assemblies in Malaysia are in a crisis? Now, maybe you don't, right? And there's a lot of people don't think it's a crisis. People on the Titanic didn't think there was a crisis either. Sometimes we're so blinded, we can't see. But I want to tell you, we're in a crisis. Assemblies are divided, there's fractions everywhere, people being pulled in every direction. There's not even doctrinal unity. I mean, we're just living in difficult days. And yet, the prayer meeting continues to be the least attended, least supported meeting of the church. What are we saying to God? I'll tell you what we're saying. I know you'd never say this, but this, we're voting with our feet. We're saying, God, we can do this Christian thing without You. Thank You very much. God says, okay, I'm just going to watch you. See what happens. Then, eventually, you get there. Eventually, right? But it might be a bit too late. So, I don't want to be hard on the people of God, but I do want to be honest. And we're seeing, in North America, finally, people are waking up to the reality of where we are. Our area assemblies, every 6 months now, we have a day of prayer and fasting for the stronghold of apathy to be pulled down in our assemblies. Praise the Lord, we're finally getting there. The Acts of the Apostles, they continued steadfastly in the Apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, prayers. Acts 6:4. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We have done a good job of giving ourselves to the ministry of the word. But could we sing? Could we really sing? You have longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase and have earnestly, fervently prayed. If you can say that, well, praise the Lord, I'd like to shake your hand afterwards. I'm very thankful. But can I say that it might be more honest, and I'm the first to say it, and I'm doing this, I'm saying to the Lord, Lord, teach me to pray. I'd rather be known as a man of prayer than a preacher. That would be my desire. I want to lay hold on God. I want to be like Jacob. Unless you bless me, I'm not going to let you go. Because our problems are spiritual, our solutions are spiritual. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that tonight we might at least be honest in your presence. We can't hide anything from you at all. You're the all-knowing God. You know everything about us. You even know attitudes that have come up during this meeting, perhaps even to the message. Nothing is hidden from thee. Lord, we just pray that we might indeed be people who are known as a people of prayer. We think of how the Lord Jesus said concerning his house, that my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. We confess that we've taught a lot about church truth, but maybe we've missed that your house is meant to be a house of prayer. Would you teach us to pray? Would you bring a spirit of grace and supplication upon your people, that we might indeed learn how to pray, that we could sing that we earnestly, fervently prayed, and that would be a living reality for every one of us. Lord, the problems are great, but you are so much greater. We're thankful that you did speak the world into existence. We're thankful that you hold it all together by the word of your mouth. We're thankful that with Jeremiah we can say, no matter how bleak things are, there's nothing too difficult for thee, because thou art a God of power. For your name's sake, for the honor of the Lord Jesus, we ask that you would revive your people again, that they might rejoice in thee, as Psalm 85:6 says. Revive us again, that your people might rejoice in thee, and that your name might be magnified in Malaysia and North America and Europe and all across this globe, that the name of the Lord Jesus would be lifted high. We'll give you the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.